Be turning to Matthew chapter number 12, if you would please. We've been discovering the greatness of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. As a matter of fact, we've been discovering in the Gospel of Matthew that the entire Gospel really points to the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are particular passages in the Gospel of Matthew that especially draw our attention to how great Jesus really is. Now that's really important for us to know, and the reason why is because, like the disciples of our Lord, there's just something in our fallenness that desires greatness. And that is that we really love to see our name in lights, and we want to be somebody great, whether it be great in our careers or whether we fulfill that desire for greatness through our children or grandchildren. We all want to be connected to great people, and our greatness, our desire for greatness is revealed in our competitiveness. And that is that we want our team to win, and we want for our kids to win, and we want for those that we care about to win. And when they don't win, we get disappointed. We love greatness. We desire greatness. And our desire for greatness seems normal and is even applauded in our culture, and also by many of us as well. But here's what we're learning, and that is, according to what we read in the Gospels, our desire for greatness is really a problem. It was a problem for the disciples that had to be corrected in them if they were going to be able to be effective in the kingdom and be effective in serving the Lord. The reason why that the desire for greatness in us is such a problem, as I've mentioned to you before, is because of the greed that it produces. That is, our desire for greatness causes us to become greedy for prosperity and greedy for popularity and greedy for power. We discovered that our desire for greatness is a problem because of the idolatry that it promotes. It causes us to idolize those that are considered great by our society. We begin to idolize those who are actors, and those who are of great politicians, and those who are considered to be great athletes. We begin to idolize them, and we know that God doesn't want us to put anyone or anything ahead of Him. We know that our desire for greatness also is a problem because of the ungodliness that it praises. I've said to you in previous messages that often God's people join right in with the worldly crowd in praising those that are considered great in the culture, even though they may be living an ungodly lifestyle. Not only that, but finally, and probably most important for our consideration, is the fact that our desire for greatness is a problem because of the blindness that it progresses. That is, our desire for greatness is so twisted and so perverted that you and I become blinded to what real, true greatness really is. As a matter of fact, we see that right here in the Gospels, and that is that the characters in the Gospels, that is the first century Jews, are standing in the presence of the one who is the greatest that has ever been or that ever will be. I'm talking about Creator God who became human in the person of Jesus. And they're standing in the presence of greatness, and they do not even know it. They cannot see how great and wonderful He really is. It's as though that they are blinded to true greatness that's standing right in front of them. And the reason why is because of their own desire for greatness, especially in the Jewish leaders. Their desire for greatness has blinded them to the great one that is standing right in their midst. And in the Gospel of Matthew, that is highlighted for us. Right here in Matthew chapter number 12, we see that. It really stands out to us when you begin to consider what is going on in this chapter. The leaders of the Jewish people in the first century considered the ministry of Jesus to be a threat to them. It was a threat to their control over the Jewish people, and so they resisted Him. And they resisted His ministry, and they rejected Him. And it's here in Matthew 12 that we're kind of given a glimpse of this battle between our Lord and the Jewish leaders referred to as the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to remind you that the Pharisees are a group of people, about 6,000 men, who were leaders among the Jewish people. And they were a very conservative group who were very concerned about preserving the laws and traditions of Judaism as it's been handed down to them by the Jewish leaders. But they portrayed themselves as the political and religious leaders and the teachers of that culture. That is, as those that are great. If you was to walk out on the streets of Jerusalem and say, who is the greatest among the Jewish people? They would have been pointing you to the scribes and the Pharisees. They are considered to be the greatest in that culture. And we find that they considered themselves to be great. And for that reason, they felt threatened by our Lord. They resisted him. They resisted his ministry. And the reason why they feel so threatened is because in the early days, our Lord is becoming very popular among the people. And that is that there are great crowds of people that are gathering. Jesus is healing people, and there are those who couldn't see that can now see. There are those who couldn't walk that can now walk. And his fame is spreading rapidly in the early days of his ministry. And those who consider themselves to be great are feeling threatened by him. You and I were in the first 13 verses of this chapter in the service this morning, and we discovered that the Pharisees used the Sabbath laws to try to accuse our Lord and his disciples of being lawbreakers. That is, they used their interpretation of the Sabbath law, the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy, and they began to accuse our Lord of being a lawbreaker because his disciples ate a meal on the Sabbath day. They plucked some grain and ate a meal, and therefore they accused him of breaking the law. And it is in that scene that we see the greatness of Christ begin to emerge as he reveals that he is greater than the temple and that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Right after that event, Jesus performed a miracle on the Sabbath day. And again, he is accused and again, he's confronted of breaking the Sabbath law. When you read verses 14 through 21 of this chapter, you'll discover that the Pharisees get together and they have a meeting, a council meeting for the purpose of scheming a plan against our Lord, trying to figure out how to destroy him. They wanted to stop Jesus from having any further impact on the culture, and they're putting together, yes, a political plan, a plot to try to trap and to destroy our Lord. If you keep reading in this chapter, in verses 22 through 37, you'll find that Jesus cast a demon out of a man who was not able to speak. And after that, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting demons out by the power of Satan. That is, they could not give him the credit that he was due. That is, they could not acknowledge the greatness of Christ, his power over the demonic world. They could not. Instead, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. That is, they accused him of being in partnership with the devil. Now listen, it's such an absurd accusation that our Lord takes little time to reveal the absurdity of their accusation that Satan would cast out Satan. And he said a kingdom divided against itself would eventually be destroyed. It would not be able to stand. But these Pharisees so despised the Lord Jesus and that they set aside common sense. Remember this now. Whenever folks are so enraged at a leader like our Lord was, they will set aside common sense in their quest to bring him down. And that's what they did by accusing him of casting out devils by the power of the devil. It doesn't even make common sense to say something like that. That is, Jesus exposed the hardness of their hearts. He exposed the unreasonableness and darkness of their minds. And that brings us to verse number 38 that we're trying to get to here in Matthew chapter number 12, where the resistance of the Pharisees continues as they demand a sign, a revelation from Jesus. And I want you to see in this passage, I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, the greatness of his revelation. That is, as you and I have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen the greatness of our Lord. We've seen the greatness of his radiance in chapter number 4, where he is indeed a great light. We've seen the greatness of his reward in chapter number 5, where we discovered that those who are persecuted for Christ's sake can rejoice, for great is their reward in heaven. We've discovered the greatness of his righteousness in Matthew chapter number 5. He will fulfill every part of the law, every jot, and every tittle. The Bible describes the greatness of his redeemed in Matthew 11, where we discover that John the Baptist is said by our Lord to be the greatest man born among women, and yet those who are least in the kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, are greater than his. The redeemed, indeed, the redeemed in Christ's kingdom are considered to be great. We also discovered in the service this morning the greatness of our Lord's rule. In Matthew 12 that we looked at this morning in that passage where he described his rule as compared to the rule of the Pharisees, the Sabbath laws that they interpreted. He said he's greater than the temple and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. We discover that his rule leads to rest while their rules lead to bondage, ladies and gentlemen. The greatness of his rule. But now we're noticing here the greatness of our Lord's revelation. The greatness of Christ's revelation. Look at verse number 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Now, does this verse maybe shock you just a little bit? It should. The Lord Jesus has just been healing all sorts of diseases. He's been casting out demons. And these Jewish leaders are demanding a sign. A sign that would reveal once and for all that Jesus really is the Messiah that he claimed to be. The Bible tells us here that this request came from certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And I think that we should assume then that there is a specific group that has been appointed to confront our Lord and ask for this sign. Out of the scribes and the Pharisees, there is an elite group. In other words, out of the Pharisees, those who are scribes were those who were leaders among the Pharisees. In other words, there were some Pharisees who were just learning to be good Pharisees. And then there were those that had been Pharisees for a long time. And then there are those who are scribes. And it looks like that those who have been chosen to come to our Lord and to speak to him about this sign are among the leaders of the Pharisees, including those who were scribes. The scribes were those who were at least 30 years old, and they have spent many years in intense Bible study in the Hebrew Old Testament and the traditions of Judaism. The scribes were viewed as the experts in interpreting and teaching the laws and the traditions of Judaism. And they were held in high honor. They were considered to be the greatest among the Jews. That is, the greatest among the Jews are the scribes. I mean, these are the guys. The scribes are. And when this elite group of Jewish leaders asked Jesus for a sign, they were certainly not interested in proving that he was the Messiah. No, they were trying to demonstrate to the people that he was not the Messiah. And they probably were thinking that if they could prove to the people that he's not the Messiah, then that would end this thing. And that is that they would stop following him. And they could accuse him then of blasphemy because he claimed he was. And if they could prove that he wasn't, they could accuse him of blasphemy. They could discredit him in the eyes of the common people. And then they possibly could arrest him. That was sort of their plan. They have been scheming a plan since earlier in this chapter. It looks like this is the opening act in their plan that they were scheming. They're trying to find a way to accuse him of blasphemy, that is, of claiming to be the Messiah, that he could not prove that he was. By asking Jesus for a sign, after he had healed so many people, ladies and gentlemen, these Jewish leaders were obviously wanting some other kind of sign. Maybe some kind of a super-duper spectacular sign. As a matter of fact, later on in Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives us another account of the Pharisees, along with some Sadducees this time, who came to Jesus and also again asked for a sign in Matthew 16. But on that occasion, they were more specific and they said that they wanted a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. It's as though that they were wanting some kind of a spectacular cosmic sign in the sky. Maybe they were wanting for Jesus to make the sun stand still. Maybe they were wanting Jesus to turn the moon into blood. Some kind of supernatural cosmic sign in the sky. It may be that that's what they have in mind here in this passage as well. That is some kind of a supernatural cosmic sign. And by asking, ladies and gentlemen, for a spectacular cosmic sign, something that would be beyond just the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons, these Jewish leaders were making it clear by asking for that sign, that is, they were making it clear to the Jewish people that the miracles that Jesus has been doing are not enough to prove that he's the Messiah. That's what they're saying. Their message to the common people, these are the great ones, remember, is that the Lord's miracles that he's performed so far are not enough. You've got to show us a sign, something beyond what you've done, if you want to prove that you really are the Messiah. And by demanding for this sign, they were also discrediting his miracles, raising doubts in the minds of the people, ladies and gentlemen, and preparing eventually for an arrest on the charges of blasphemy. It's a political plot. It's a political ploy. Those of you that follow politics, maybe you see these kinds of things taking place in political world in our day. They did it in the first century. There's not anything new. There are those who scheme and plot and try to destroy those that they consider to be a threat to their power. And that's what is happening here in this passage of Scripture. And that's the, sort of the background and the setting when they ask for a sign. And so Jesus responded to their request in verse number 39. Notice what he said. He answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. So the Lord responds to their leaders, to the leaders ask for a sign by referring to them as an evil and adulterous generation. You see, the Lord was not going to give them the sign that they were demanding. He plainly tells them in verse number 39, "There shall be no sign given." Now that doesn't mean that he didn't give any signs. He did. They were all around, people walking and seeing that hadn't been. But the sign they were asking for, Jesus is saying, "Nope, you're not getting it. You're not going to get it." Now the reason why that he's not going to give them the kind of sign that they wanted is because, first of all, our Lord does not bow to the whims of the ungodly. He just doesn't. And secondly, even if he did give it to them, they still would not believe. They still wouldn't. You see, their request for a sign does not reveal a seeking heart. Instead, Jesus said it reveals their evil and adulterous heart. That's what it reveals. Now, when the Bible tells us, talks here about an evil and adulterous heart, Jesus is exposing what's really on the inside of them. As a matter of fact, he refers to them as an evil generation. And that's an interesting twist that he gives us here. He did it also in previous verses of verse 34 as well. When he says that, Jesus is insinuating that they are indeed the descendants of the evil one. That is, they are the generations of evil, or the evil one. In other words, it's as though he's saying, you know who you descended from, don't you? And that is, you descended from the evil one. In another passage of Scripture in John's Gospel, in John 8:44, he said this, "You are of your father, the devil." Yeah, they were accusing him of being born of fornication, that his mother was pregnant before her and Joseph got married. They were accusing him of being born of fornication. He said to them, "Why, listen to me now, you are of your father, the devil. And the reason why that I know that you are," and I'm paraphrasing now, "is because you act just like him." That's what he said. The devil is a liar and a murderer. And Jesus is saying to them, "You are lying as well. And in your heart you desire to kill me." That is, they also are just like the devil. When he says here that they are an evil generation, I believe that is what he's trying to insinuate in that. And that is, they are descendants of the evil one. They're like Cain. They're children of the devil. Children of the evil one, as John refers to him in his writing. Ladies and gentlemen, not only did it refer them as an evil generation, but an adulterous generation as well. Now, well, could be, it may be that they were actually guilty of physical adultery. That's a possibility. It's also very likely that they were all guilty of mental adultery, as Jesus defined in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "If a man looks after a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart." But what he's probably referring to here is spiritual adultery. See, back in the Old Testament, when the prophets preached against the idolatry of the Israelite people, they used the idea or the image of spiritual adultery to refer to their betrayal of God. Jeremiah preached like that in Jeremiah 3. He described the betrayal of God's people, their betrayal, as being like a woman who has betrayed her husband. God is pictured as Israel's husband, who demands her to be faithful to him, but like an unfaithful wife, committing adultery with another man, these people have gone chasing after other gods and committed idolatry. So it is spiritual adultery. And it may well be that right here in Matthew 12, verse 39, that Jesus is accusing these Jewish leaders of being just like those idolaters in the Old Testament. He's telling the Jewish leaders that you must be the descendants not only of the evil one, but you also must be the descendants of the Old Testament idolaters because you're acting just like them. That is, you've forsaken the true and living God and you're worshiping your own gods, which was their traditions and their laws and rituals within Judaism. Hope that you've seen the corruption that Jesus is revealing here in this chapter. That is the request for a sign that is asked for here. It reveals to you and I the evil, corrupt hearts and the hardness, the evil and adulterous hearts of this generation of Jewish leaders. So Jesus tells the Jewish leaders, he said, not going to get that sign. The reason why you're asking for a sign in the middle of all this activity, in the middle of all these miracles, is because your heart is evil and adulterous. So you're not going to get that sign. But there is one more. There is a sign coming. There's one more. It is the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. That's it. No other signs except this one. The sign of the prophet Jonah. He explains what he means in verse 40. He says, for as Jonah was it 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus describes in verse number 40 what he meant by the sign of Jonah. He said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so Jesus, the Son of Man, would be in the heart of the earth for the same amount of time. Now obviously all of us know, because we're on this side of Calvary, we know that Jesus is predicting here his burial. That he's going to be buried into the earth in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. Now if he's predicting his burial, he must also by necessity be predicting his death. And the reason why is because we don't bury people that are, unless they're dead. So he's predicting here that he's going to die and that he's going to be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But he must also be predicting here his resurrection. And the reason why he must be is because we know that just as Jonah came out of the whale's belly after 3 days, even so he's going to come out of the heart of the earth after 3 days inside that tomb. And he said, there it is. There is your sign. It is the sign of the prophet Jonah, and that is it. Just like he was in the belly of the whale 3 days, I'm with the heart of the earth 3 days, it was, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried for 3 days, and then I'm coming out just like Jonah came out of the belly of the whale. I'm coming out of the heart of the earth. That is, he's going to be victorious over death. And that is the sign that he said, that's it. That is, if you want to believe, you'll have to believe based on that. There's the evidence. There is, ladies and gentlemen, are you ready? There's the revelation. That is, if you want a revelation that you can rest all of your faith and trust in, that is it. Do you want the revelation? Do you want a sign that reveals that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of glory, the Creator who became man? If you want a sign, just look at that empty tomb, and there it is. You can look at his miracles when he healed the sick, and you can look at the lame that are running around, and you can look at those who are now seeing, and they can look right back at you and see you too. And you'll see evidence that he is the Christ. You can listen to his messages, and if you listen closely, you realize he really is who he said he is. But if that doesn't satisfy, if that's just not enough, then just look at the empty tomb. After Jesus died that agonizing death, buried in that tomb, and now he's raised the third day. And listen to me, the resurrection of Jesus is the revelation that Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. And ladies and gentlemen, when he died on that cross, he really did die for our sins. Atonement was really made. Everything that he said really is true. The revelation of who he is found in the death, burial, and resurrection. I'm trying to get you to see the greatness of his revelation. I'm trying to get you to see it. Now the greatness, listen, the revelation of Christ is so great that you need to see it in light of its shadow. In other words, what I mean is I want you to see the great shadow that his great revelation cast. Some of you were walking a little bit earlier today, I won't mention any names, but some of you were walking and began to cast a shadow. And a comment was made about that, but I want to tell you there's never been a greater shadow cast than the one that Jesus, he is so great in his revelation, ladies and gentlemen, that it cast a great shadow. Now let me explain what I mean. When Jesus was crucified, when he was buried in that tomb, raised the third day, and victorious over death, he fulfilled many shadows in the Old Testament. Now I'm using the word shadow because that is the word used in the New Testament to describe the Old Testament. In other words, if you go to Colossians chapter number 2, you'll find that word being used there. Let me read it to you real quick so you know that I'm not telling you something that's not accurate. Colossians 2 verse 16, the Bible says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day or new moon or the Sabbath days, which are but a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." You'll find the writer of Hebrews using the idea of a shadow when referring to the Old Testament as well in Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5, as well as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1. That is, as the New Testament writers looked back on the Old Testament, when they looked back on the law and the sacrifices and ceremonies and commands of the Old Testament, they said that they served as a shadow. A shadow is a general shape of something else. That is, it doesn't have any real substance. A shadow doesn't. You can step on it and it won't squeal. There's no substance to it. But it points to something that is real. A shadow points to something that is real. The shadow is not a perfect image, but is a general shape of that which is real. And even so, the law and sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament that these Jewish leaders so prided themselves in, they were like a shadow. Because they were pointing to something much greater. They were pointing to Jesus. The Old Testament priests were a shadow pointing to a great high priest named Jesus. The Old Testament sacrifices were but a shadow pointing to the greatest sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Well, don't you love the story of Jonah? Man, it's a great story. I guess probably if we were to say what story in the Bible do we teach most to kids and in ministries, I guess the story of Jonah comes up all the time, doesn't it? And we love that story about Jonah, who was swallowed by that great fish, defined by the Lord here as a whale, and then he was spit out after 3 days. And do you know that that experience of being swallowed by that fish for Jonah? That is, while he was in the belly of that fish, that experience not only provided discipline for Jonah's disobedience, and it did, because he was running the wrong way, running away from God, and God used that to provide discipline for Jonah's disobedience. It also provided an underwater taxi, sort of a submarine, to get Jonah to where he needed to be, that is, on the other side towards Nineveh, on the other side. But I tell you, it was more than that. It provided an Old Testament shadow. The whole story. So that when you see it, when you see Jonah in the belly of a fish and then getting spit out after 3 days, you know that it's pointing to something greater. One of the greatest stories of the Old Testament. Jonah in the belly of that whale. One of the greatest stories of the Old Testament is pointing to something greater than itself. I'm talking about is pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Him. I'm trying to get you to see the shadow, the great shadow. That is, the greatness of Christ's revelation is so great that it took a great shadow, to reflect what He would do when He would die, be buried, and rose the third day. Man, it was a lot of trouble for Jonah, wasn't it? To get swallowed by a fish, 3 days in a fish's belly. I have no idea what that would be like, but it's got to be a nasty place. What a lot of trouble. But it took a lot, ladies and gentlemen, to cast such a shadow for such a great Savior, a great revelation that He gave us in His death, burial, and resurrection. There's a great shadow. It also provided a great sign. A great sign. Jesus told the Jewish leaders here that this would be the only sign that would be given, the sign of Jonah. That is, if you won't believe based on this sign, that is, if they won't trust in Christ as their Messiah based on the revelation that He is giving them, then there is no other revelation that will be given for them to believe on. There's no other basis for faith other than the death, burial, and resurrection. That is, if you won't believe His messages, if you won't believe His miracles, then the only other sign is going to be His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And listen, if you won't believe based on that revelation, then you just will not believe. There's not anything else There's nothing else. I want you to get a hold of this for just a moment. I'm trying to get you to see the greatness of His revelation. Listen, it's so great that there's not anything else for you and I to rest our faith in or to believe on other than that revelation that's been given to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The clear revelation about who Jesus is given in His own death and resurrection. Listen, the evidence for Christianity hangs on the resurrection. That is, these Jewish leaders, they had no doubt about the fact that Jesus lived. They could see Him. They had no doubt about the fact that He preached and performed miracles. It was undeniable. Later on, they have no doubt that He died on the cross. They watched Him die on the cross. They knew that all of that was true. But what they refused to believe is that He was risen from the dead. And the reason why that they did not believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, the reason why they covered up the story of His resurrection the best they could with the lies that they could muster and paying off the soldiers who were there guarding the tomb, the reason why they did all of that is because, listen to me, if Jesus really is risen from the dead, then that means He really is who He said He is, and He really did what He said He did, and He really meant what He said, and it's all true. And they are totally wrong, and Jesus is completely right. Listen, everything hangs on the revelation. The revelation hangs on the resurrection. That is the great revelation of who Jesus is and what He accomplished when He came to this planet. I'm trying to get you to understand that the resurrection is the sign which provides the great revelation of who Christ is and what He did. Listen, there's no other sign that's going to be given. By the way, those of you that are lost, if you won't believe based on the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection, then you will never be saved. Never will be. Never will be. And so there is, when you think about this great revelation of our Lord, you think about this great shadow that it fulfilled, the great story of Jonah. You think about the great sign that it provided. But then you also think about, in closing, the great sentence that it anticipates. Beginning of verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, now listen to this, a greater than Jonah is here. And by the way, in verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. I know you're starting to anticipate where this is going, aren't you? And in other words, as Jesus responded to these Jewish leaders, their request for a sign. And as He announced to them the greatness of His revelation, the Bible says He announced or anticipated their sentence, that is their judgment, in these verses. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that when they stand before God and are sentenced in judgment, that the men of Nineveh are going to reveal how guilty they are. That's right. The people of Nineveh are going to stand up on the day of judgment and reveal how guilty you are. In verse 41, Jesus reminds us about what happened after Jonah got spit out by that fish. Jonah went to Nineveh. Remember the story? The capital city of the Assyrians. The Assyrians are Gentiles. As a matter of fact, they are a wicked group of Gentiles who are the arch enemies of the Jews. And Jonah went and preached to them. And do you know what? He told them, you've got 40 days left. If you don't repent, God's going to destroy you. And you know what they did? Sure you do. Man, they repented. I mean, folks are getting right with God, crying out to God, all the way from the king of Assyria, all the way down to the animals in the stalls. Sackcloth and ashes. Folks are crying out to God, getting right with God. It is one of the greatest spiritual awakenings recorded anywhere in the Bible and in history. Now think about this. These wicked pagan Gentiles repented when Jonah came to them, preaching his message. But these Jews in the first century will not repent. They didn't just have Jonah preaching to them. They had Jesus. And notice what Jesus said. A greater than Jonah is here. Now when Jesus said that he's greater than Jonah, we know he's greater in his motive, doesn't he? Greater in his motive. In other words, Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh. He only went there because of that fish. They swallowed him up and spit him out, headed towards Nineveh. He didn't even want to go. But Jesus, out of his love, wanted to come and die for us on the cross. Jesus is greater in his motive. He's also greater in his message. Jonah had a short little message for Nineveh. Repent, and 40 days God will destroy you. But think about all the preaching that Jesus did. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. He was the master teacher. He's greater in his message. He's also greater in his miracles. We don't have any record of Jonah performing any miracles in the city of Nineveh. But Jesus performed miracle after miracle. Jesus is greater in his mission. While Jonah's mission was to deliver a message to Nineveh, Jesus' mission was to die on that cross for our sins and then to defeat death by his own resurrection. Folks, when Jonah came out of that fish's belly, just like he did, Jesus came out of a grave. Now, how much greater is Jesus? Oh, yeah, anybody can get spit out by a fish. But, oh, listen, to come back from the dead, resurrected from the dead. I hope that you can see how much greater Jesus is. Listen, the only revelation that Nineveh had was Jonah. That's all they had. As a matter of fact, when they got right with God, Jonah got mad about it. Now, that's all they had. A man who was mad about them getting right with God. Went out and sat under a juniper tree. Went out and sat under a bush in order to try to, under the shadow of it. And sat there and waited for God to finally destroy them. Jonah. That's all the revelation they had. Was Jonah, who didn't even want to be there and didn't even want to see him repent. That's all they had. And this generation, they've got a greater revelation. They have Jesus, who's been doing miracles, who's been preaching messages, and who is about ready, ladies and gentlemen, to go into the heart of the earth, to die on that cross, be buried and resurrected the third day. Listen, they have a greater revelation. And so Jesus said, you know what's going to happen? When judgment comes, that is, when it comes time for judgment, you will have a great sentence upon you. And the reason why is because of the great revelation that you've rejected. He gives another example in the next verse. When he talks about the queen of the south will also rise up in judgment against them. Now the queen of the south that he's referring to here is obviously the queen of Sheba. That's referred to in the Old Testament. Who came to hear Solomon. You can read about the story in 1 Kings chapter number 10 if you want to read it sometime. It's the queen of Sheba. She was a Gentile queen from Lower Arabia, about 1,000 or 1,200 miles southeast of Israel. And yet the Bible tells us here that when this queen heard about the wisdom that God gave to Solomon, that she and her entourage made that long trip across the Arabian desert just to hear the wisdom of this great king named Solomon. Well, Jesus tells these Jewish leaders that just like the men of Nineveh, this queen of the south is going to rise up on judgment day and add to their sentence. That's right. And the reason why is because all the while that she would travel that distance to hear Solomon, they wouldn't listen to the great wisdom spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ right there in their own cities. Jesus tells them here, you know what he says? A greater than Solomon is here. If you think Solomon revealed some great things, and listen, when you read the Proverbs, you might say, man, he was great. But there's somebody here that's greater than Solomon. And he is greater in his revelation. Oh, indeed, Solomon, that great king from the past, was one of the greatest kings that Israel had. But I tell you that he is not comparable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus is greater in his wealth? They say that Solomon was the wealthiest man who ever lived. Jesus is greater in his wealth because he's the heir of all things. The Lord Jesus is greater in his works. Solomon built the house of God and a great kingdom, but I tell you, Jesus is building an eternal house, an eternal kingdom. The Lord Jesus is greater in his wisdom. That is, one of the things that Solomon received was great wisdom, and yet we find that the eternal wisdom of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If the Queen of Sheba would travel so far to hear the lesser wisdom of Solomon, the lesser revelation from Solomon, then why would these Jewish leaders not heed the greater revelation spoken by an eternal king named Jesus? Oh, listen to me now. What we're seeing is this. And that is that one of these days, he's saying, when Judgment Day comes, the Queen of Sheba is going to stand up on Judgment Day and add to your sentence. Here's the reason why. When judgment comes, when that Judgment Day comes, lost people are going to be judged according to the amount of light or revelation that they rejected, how much truth they resisted, how much they heard and would not heed will come up in judgment against them on that day. And listen to me now. There's not a generation that's going to receive any greater of a sentence, not even, ladies and gentlemen, not even according to what Jesus said in the 11th chapter, not even the generation that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and was destroyed by fire and brimstone, not even them that will be under greater sentence than the first generation of Jews because of the amount of revelation that they rejected. I'm trying to get you to see the greatness of Christ in his revelation. And when you see that, then you have to be mindful of the fact that that revelation, that is the revelation that Christ has brought, has been, ladies and gentlemen, preserved for you and I right here in the pages of this book. That's right. You and I have the great revelation preserved for us. Oh, yes. You say, Pastor, if I'd have lived in the first century, if I would have been there when they performed those miracles, if I would have been there when Jesus healed those who were lame and they started walking, the blind, and they started seeing, if I would have seen that. But you know about it, don't you? Yeah, you have that same light, that same revelation. You said, if I'd have been there, if I'd have been there when Jesus rose from the dead, if I'd have been among those who saw him, actually laid hands on him, and ate with him, and those that thrust their hand into his side like Thomas touching his hands, if I would have been there. But you know about it. You have the same light. You've got the same revelation. It's right here in this book. You and I have preserved for us the great revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right here in our Bible. For that reason, listen to me now, those who are lost, when they stand in judgment, if you don't get saved now, when you stand in judgment, you will be held accountable for the amount of light and truth and revelation that you would not hear, would not read, would not heed or respond to. That's right. I'm trying to get you to see the greatness of our Lord's revelation. You say, Pastor, I just don't know what to do to be saved. It's already been done. Jesus has already died. He's already been buried. He's already resurrected. He's done all the work. Listen to me now. All you have to do is the one thing you can do without doing anything. And that's just to trust in what he did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know that you have revealed more than what Jonah revealed and more than what Solomon revealed. Great is your revelation, preserved for us in the pages of Scripture so that we can know who you are and what you did. I pray for those who are here, Father, tonight, who've never come to Christ, never believed on him, who are waiting for some more revelation, that Father, they would believe based on the truth already revealed about who Jesus is, about what he did on that cross and his resurrection the third day. Would you save that lost person tonight? But God, I pray for your people, that God, we would realize what a privilege it is, what a privilege to have the revelation of God. as preserved for us right here in the pages of Scripture. What a privilege to be able to read this book, to be able to study this book. God, to be able, Lord, just to know the truth that's leaping off the pages of this book to our hearts. We thank you for it. Thank you for the greatness of Christ, your beloved Son, the greatness of His revelation. Would you bless these moments that we have? God, those, Lord, who need to respond to you, that God, tonight might be the night they would let go of their life and surrender to you. Would you work your work among us this evening? Manifest your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all